Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Would you take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 5, please? Mark chapter 5. And we're going to read together verses 1 through 20. We think about Jesus and His power over all evil. Jesus and His absolute and sovereign power and rule. We thought, or saw last week in the Scriptures, Jesus rule over circumstances of life, storms, things that come upon us, and some lessons to learn out of that. Today we think about Jesus rule over all evil, this supernatural world that we see not with our eyes and yet experience the reality of it in life and struggles and difficulties and challenges that we face. Would you read together with me, beginning in verse 1, chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him any more, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was had happened. And they came to see Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described it to them, described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And he was getting into the boat, and the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. In this passage, we will affirm the reality of Satan and spiritual evil and Satan's work in the world, the reality of his host, while giving a caution against fascination with demons and demon possession and the dark works of Satan and those kinds of things. I think Satan would love for us to fall into a ditch on one of two extremes in this whole issue. One is to pretend that Satan is the boogeyman, the guy in the red suit with the horns and the pitchfork and the tail with the little fork on it, and he's a cartoon character who is a mythical creation of people who try to get others to do what they want them to do. Another extreme would be to fall in the realm of thinking that there's a demon behind every bush, and we get all out of balance and fascinated with the devil and his hosts that leads us into some kind of out-of-balance response to those realities. In his commentary on Mark, Kent Hughes relates of a revival of sorts that took place in the suburbs of a major city in the United States, in which several professional people, doctors and lawyers and business executives, experienced a great movement of God in their neighborhoods and began to have some Bible studies in which they began to learn much of the truth of the Scriptures that impacted their families and marriages and homes and child rearing and business things in a significant way. And yet they also began to see themselves as fascinated with the topic of spiritual warfare and became sort of self-styled experts at exorcisms and things like that. And one could tell that things were getting kind of out of balance one night when, after the Bible study, or at the end of the Bible study, that the stopping of that was the belief that one of the fixtures, a candelabra, a light fixture in the dining room, was possessed by demons. And so they went in and they took it apart and took it into several pieces and gave it to the different people in the Bible study and sent them to various parts of the city to bury these pieces of the candelabra or fixture to get rid of the demons. And then that sort of antic or kind of behavior became public when some of their children were seen by neighbors running down the street screaming, "The devil's going to get us! The devil's going to get us!" And as neighbors came to investigate and follow back to see what was going on, they got to the home of these children, and several ladies in the group were in the backyard chopping up a rosewood chest with a hatchet to rid it of the demons that had possessed it. Now, the lesson in that is that if Satan can't pull you down, he would just as happily push you overboard. If he cannot cause you to think that he does not exist, he would cause you to go overboard in your thinking about those kinds of things. And so today we want to understand that Christ, in bringing His kingdom, has come to confront Satan and all of his hosts head on. That Satan and his demonic powers are real, they are formidable, and yet Christ has crushed them and all that He would have as His design to accomplish. And we also want to think about those things working themselves out in a practical way in our lives. But let's begin, first of all, by understanding that Jesus crushes Satan and his evil intentions in verses 1 through 14. And I'd like to break that up into sort of three pieces if we can. First of all, remembering in verses 1 through 2 that Jesus confronts evil head on. I believe that Jesus steps out of the boat after that night on the stormy sea and that we read about last week. And as he's stepping his foot onto the beach in this area on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, that this man comes to confront him. That the Scripture seems to indicate that when Mark uses his favorite word, immediately, that even as Jesus is getting sand on his toes, this man is coming. And there's this immediate confrontation. And that's a reminder to us that that's one of the things that Jesus came to do. He came to confront Satan and his kingdom head on and to establish his authority and his power and his might over them. A second reality in verses 3 through 5 is that Satan's intentions here are fully exposed. As we get this picture of this man and his condition, I think it exposes for us the full extent of all of Satan's intentions. And I'd like for you just to go back more slowly now and see the condition in which this man is found. See Mark's description of him in verses 3 to 5. Mark tells us that he lived among tombs, these hollowed out places, natural caves more than likely, in some cliffs that were nearby, places that people had used for burial places. And so some of these tombs were full of bones, the remains of those who had died in the community. And evidently he is living perhaps even amongst those very bones as he goes in to find places for shelter in the evenings or from the storms and the winds that come up. He tells us also that this man had been, they had attempted to bind him. You know, they didn't have any idea of how to deal with these sorts of folks in that day. And so the best they could do was try to tie them up, especially when they became violent. And so if someone was going to be violent and aggressive and potentially hurt someone or themselves, they would try to tie them up. And the evidence here is that they'd even tried to bind this man with chains, with shackles and literal iron chains or metal chains. And in his supernatural strength, he was able to break free from those things. Mark's very explicit about the fact that he could even break the shackles into pieces. And so no one could bind him. They couldn't restrain him or calm him down. And so as a result, they had sent him away. They had forced him to go out and live apart from them. He was an offense to them, a danger to their families and their children. And so they had shunned him from their community. And so now in this tormented state, this man lives out in these wilds amongst the rocks and the caves. And the Scripture tells us that he's even unable to rest appropriately because night and day, they can hear him shrieking and crying out, these blood-curdling screams of torment as he's possessed by these demons. And even goes to the place of cutting himself and bruising himself, gashing himself with these rocks, perhaps with the intention of thinking that he could get this evil out of him some way. Perhaps also maybe because he's being forced into some satanic worship. And we see in the Old Testament that there are very ancient rituals associated with satanic worship that involved cutting a person. And, you know, it's hard to know, impossible to know exactly what was going on in this man's life. But the reality is that he is tormented in misery, in bondage, and in the rare moments of lucid thinking, understands that he is unloved, unwanted, and hated by his friends and family and community. His estate is one of complete bondage and utter misery. Now, not all people, by any means, who are apart from Christ are possessed by demons. I don't want to communicate that in any sense. And yet, at the same time, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, tells us that everyone is by nature ruled by evil. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, this idea of all being ruled by evil doesn't mean that everyone is as wicked as they can possibly be. There are obviously people who are not Christians who are basically morally good people. You know, they pay their taxes, they pay their bills, they obey the laws, they are nice to their children, they bring home a paycheck, they put food on the table, and so forth and so on. They're well behaved. But we don't believe that this is because they are really morally basically good people. We believe that the possibilities, the potentials of their evil are being restrained by a common grace of God upon on His earth and in all of His creation. And I believe, too, that this scripture is beginning to give us a picture of what our potential is. And back to that in a moment. Because understand, we're not saying that people are as evil as they could possibly be, and we're not always even saying that Satan deals with people in this way. Remember that 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, warns us that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, that he can appear to be doing good things, that he can be appearing to create godly things. He wants to deceive or fool you in the way that works best with you. And he can moderate to those kinds of things. So we need to understand that he is a very crafty, a very deceitful enemy. But we want to also understand that his ultimate intentions for a person apart from Christ, for any human being, are pictured in this man. I believe that this man stands as a living testimony to the end of all that Satan has in store for those who are not in Christ. He would present to us this sense or idea that he is just an option to God. And it would seem that some people sort of tend to approach spiritual things in this way. Like there's the Christian fanatical love God and Jesus way, or there's the not so fanatical sort of live my life like I want to live it way, with some idea that they'll all end up okay in the end, that they're just different ways. And that kind of philosophy is great if you're shopping for a truck. No, Ford, Chevy. Some people really like Fords, have ugly pictures on their windows about Chevys. Some people really like Chevys, don't like Ford people. But in the end, it's all just transportation, right? And I know some people would argue with me about that. Well, not when my Ford breaks down, or not when my Chevy, okay? But in the end, it's transportation. It's wheels and a motor and a body. But this spiritual thing is not just transportation. It's not just about getting to someplace the best way that I see fit. Okay? You need to understand that, and that Satan has an end in mind, and his end for you, however he may present it on the front, however attractive he may try to look, make the bait look, however he may want to woo you to think you're in charge of your life, you do what you want to do, his end for you is bondage, misery, and horror. Death. This is the end that Satan has for you and for all who are apart from Christ. And the only deliverance from such a wicked, determined, and powerful enemy is found in the person of Jesus Christ. You need to understand that Satan knows he cannot do any harm to God, and so the best way for him to attack God is to attack the man who is made in God's image. And a part of what he has done, so manifestly in such an extreme way in this man's life is to destroy the image of God in him. He's crushed those things that are reflections of God and designed to be for God's glory. Thirdly, thinking about the reality that the only deliverance from this is found in Jesus Christ. In verses 6 through 14, Jesus sends the demons running. And as we're watching this whole thing unwind, it's difficult to tell sometimes whether this man is speaking literally or if the demons are speaking through him, just using his voice. So as I say that, I don't mean to confuse those two. It's hard to tell exactly what's going on. But this man comes running, and as he runs up, he cries out to Jesus, very much like the demon-possessed man did back in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. Remember the guy who was in the temple? Jesus is teaching in the temple, and the one comes running out at him and says, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God?" Same kind of reaction, same kind of confusion in the demon's minds to think that they can use this title, the Son of the Most High God, and that that's going to bring them some kind of power over Jesus. He understands that there's a battle coming. He understands that there is a foe, one who is going to be able to conquer me, and so I'm going to try to conquer him first. That's what's bound up in these things that this man is saying to Jesus. It's interesting that he even says, by the Most High God, he calls on God to stop Jesus. He clearly doesn't understand altogether who he's dealing with, does he? As he calls on God to stop God. And yet that's the foolishness of the way that Satan tries to deal. And yet it's the reality of what he's doing here in this situation. He's trying to gain some authority over Jesus by his name. And so it's interesting, I think, that Jesus then turns and says, "What is your name?" The man responds, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And immediately the word legion, I believe, would picture a military sense. Sometimes we've thought about that as being 1,000. The reality is that legion in most minds would conjure up a group of 6,000 soldiers and 120 horsemen and other support personnel. A Roman military unit of incredible might, superb organization, clear goals and intentions, and an unstoppable will to accomplish them. Those are the kinds of things that are being conjured up. And we get this picture because we're going to understand this huge demonic power is a calling for Jesus' power to be demonstrated in an awesome kind of way. And then we see Jesus commanding the evil spirits to leave the man. He said something to him there in verse 8, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And we see this dialogue in verse 10 and following as these demons are asking Jesus, they're asking for permission, please, to be sent someplace, not to the abyss, but someplace else. And apparently, in maybe a drastic sense, look around, see the pigs dining nearby, minding their own business, and say, "Send us into the herd." And Jesus gives permission for them to go into the herd. And you need to... I used to have in my mind's eye as a child a picture of the seashores, the beaches that I was accustomed to in Florida. My parents would drag us to the beach on vacation, make us go out and play in the sand. So that's what I would think about. That's not what's happening here. It's not this gentle slope, and these pigs all go running out there into the water, you know, and like, what's a pig have? Ankle, knees, I don't know. Pig anatomy. Ankle deep into the water, and then they just keep running on out until they drown. No, there's evidently, and you can look at the geography of the area there along the east coast. There's a place on the east coast of the Sea of Galilee where there's a place of very steep cliffs. And the evidence is that they ran off of an embankment that was a very steep drop-off, and they all just ran and tumbled off of there into deep water and perished. And so it was a dramatic, very wicked sort of end for them as the demons came into these pigs. And they went running off of the bank. Now the point in all this is that Jesus stands in the face of an apparently overwhelming demonic power, and they flee at his spoken word. Jesus doesn't take out any instruments, weapons, doesn't do any of that kind of stuff. He only speaks. We made a point of that last week, and we want to keep pounding that home to understand this infinite power of Christ in his spoken word to overcome evil. Not only does Jesus come to crush Satan and all of his intentions, to expose him, to show him for what he really is, as an enemy who wants to do wicked things to you, to crush you, to destroy in you the image of God, but and the fact that he can overcome all of that, but Jesus then, secondly, restores the image of God in this demoniac. In verse 15, "And they came to Jesus," that is, these people who have been told about their pigs being run into the sea, "they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Now imagine that scene with me for a moment, if you would. Here, the herdsmen have run into town, and they've said, "There's a guy who got out of a boat down there, and he was talking to the..." You remember, maybe this guy had a name that was known in the community, I don't know. But you remember the guy who was always in the tombs, who was running around, and Jesus cast the demons out, and all of your pigs ran into the sea. And you know that the owners are coming out there to find out what's going on. And they already know that the pigs have run into the sea, and they're running out there to see what's happening. And when they get there, they are absolutely stopped in their tracks, because they're sitting down with clothes on for the first time, and they can't remember when, calmly, smiling, talking, carrying on a lucid conversation, is that demon-possessed man. And for a split moment, I assume, the thought of their pigs and all those things leave their minds, and all they can think about is, what are we dealing with here? What's going on? What's happened? And the response is that they were afraid. Now, when I say that Jesus restored the image of God in this man, I'm not implying that he made the man perfect or sinless. I'm only saying that Jesus graphically demonstrated in this man, for all those people and for us, the second part of his mission, as it were, to come to crush Satan and to restore that which has been distorted and destroyed by sin. To begin to put it back into the right place, the right order that God had designed from the very beginning. And he does this in this man's life, apparently with the same words with which he sent these pigs or these demons fleeing. He speaks and this man is restored. And he's sitting down. This man who couldn't be chained is sitting quietly, calmly. His entire personality has been renovated. He's clothed. He has a renewed sense of modesty and the appropriateness of dress, and that his nakedness should be covered. And you can almost imagine him talking with Jesus, interacting, talking about things that had been going on and how he'd been trapped in this body with these demons and all that he had experienced, and laughing, smiling about the freedom that was now his, the release from bondage and misery. And beloved, this is why we call the gospel good news. This is why they call it good news. That which Jesus has done in history produces this change of life right now. Right now, today. This thing that Jesus has accomplished by his life, death, burial, resurrection, and by the fact that he is bodily seated at the right hand of God the Father right now, applies to our own hearts today. And perhaps this needs to go very directly to your heart. Perhaps this needs to press home. Not that you just go out of here saying, "Oh, that was a cool story that we heard about today." Love hearing those Bible stories. Perhaps this needs to press right to the very center of your own struggle against evil. Your own struggle against sin. The reality that you see as life goes on and you say, "The more I know about me, the more I know I am a mess. I'm a horrible, wicked effusion of ugliness. And day by day it keeps being uncovered. And I could almost be in misery and despair to learn these things about myself." And beloved, this is why you and I need the good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The things that he has accomplished are to be applied to our lives and hearts today to set us free from the very same kinds of things, to give us comfort and to give us hope. This is the testimony of the Scripture that Jesus is powerful enough to change your heart right now. Right now. I remind you of Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. I know that that means that ultimately we will be delivered and that we will have heaven as our home and that for all eternity we will be able to escape these things. But I know that it also means that right now, deliverance from this, the influences, the shaping, the molding of our own wicked hearts, we have been set free from these things. That Christ has delivered us from them according to the will of our God and Father. And there are three little practical things. These are not in your notes, so you just kind of have to add them in there, okay? Three little practical things that I'd like to encourage you to think about. And as you do so, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. The first encouragement that I would like to give to you in this process, and let me, can I just back up for a minute and say this, parenthetically? I really struggle sometimes because I know these things to be true in my head, but translating them into practical, into life, into reality is a challenge. It is hard sometimes. And I've even sat in my home with my family at times and said, you know what? If the gospel is not true to shape and change our family right here at home through the week, then I need to find another job. If the gospel is not true to literally change us, then I need to find a different job. I'm standing up there flapping my mouth. I'm getting up early on Sunday morning for no reason. If the gospel's not true, and we can't see its evidences at our house, then I need to quit. It's all a lie. And you can be tempted to think that sometimes. Because these things are easy to talk about sometimes in theory, and man, it's grinding out to see it happen in reality. So I want to give you these encouragements. First of all, watch out for distractions toward holy living. Watch out for distractions. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be watchful. Be sober. Understand the things in your life that can become distractions to holiness. The good becomes the enemy of the best. You know, you've heard that. And that's a reality. And I don't know what your distractions are. I don't know the kinds of things that will capture your thinking and your imagination and cause you to wander off into doing things, thinking things, being things that aren't, that have no eternal significance. But watch out for those distractions. Be aware of them. Be watchful. Be sober-minded and serious about this call towards holy living in your life. Secondly, use the means of grace. Verse 9 in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Resist him firm in your faith. Knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We talked about that a little bit in the last half of that verse last week. I want to think a little bit more about the first half this week. Resist him firm in your faith. That means you need to know truth. You need to apply to yourself the means of grace, reading the Scriptures, worshiping, studying the Bible together, praying. Avail yourselves of the means, the tools that God has given you to be able to stand firm in this fight. Because your flesh and the world and the devil will try to attack and bump and push and coerce and shove you off course moment by moment, all day long. There's this reality of wrestling against our flesh. And so we need the means of grace working out in our lives, these things, so that we can resist and stand firm. And then thirdly, by God's grace, cooperate and pursue holiness. Cooperate and pursue holiness. Be intentionally pressing after godly things. Verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, reality. That's, in one sense, talking about the end. That after this time of suffering, difficulty, hardships, struggling against our flesh, that one day we will be perfected. But there is also in the tense and language and use of these words, the reality that we are being perfected now. We're in the process. We're in the shoot, as it were, towards the end, the ultimate goal of complete perfection and holiness and righteousness. But we are being strengthened in that. We're being established toward that. We're being perfected. That's the word that's used there. We're being perfected towards the things that God has called. And so that is the experience of the mark of grace of God upon our lives right now. Now, the only way I know how to really talk about this and getting it from our heads to our hearts is just to tell you how I'm experiencing this. Okay? Guys in preacher school tell me not, you know, say you shouldn't use personal illustrations. I don't know how else to tell you about this but to tell you. I've seen in my life a sinful tendency that when I have a frustrating day and difficulty and things like that, that I can react badly, sinfully. You know, it's kind of like things don't go all right at the office, so you come home and you kick the dog. Or your family. Whoever else gets in the way. And a year ago, probably, that was kind of my tendency. And this past week, one day, didn't start very well, didn't get much better as it went along, and ended badly. And by the time I got home, I was in that mode a little bit, you know. And then when I got home, the car wouldn't start. Kathy was trying to go pick up Mary Carol someplace. The car wouldn't start. And, you know, that's just one thing on top of another. And you can sort of start to feel it going. The steam is starting to come a little bit. That's kind of the way I've operated in the past. And I can't say that I didn't. The happy ending to this story, you know, the perfect ending would be, and so I got on my knees beside the truck. Say, God, it's your truck. Whether it starts or not, I'll love you anyway. Boom, started right up. No, tried it again. Didn't work. And then several other things. You know, I went in the kitchen and some chores had not been done. My children were outside playing. Chores hadn't been done. Love to say, got on the floor right then and said, God, is your children? It's been a busy day. They're learning new stuff in math. And God, whether they do their chores or not, I love you anyway. And they came running inside and said, Daddy, could we please clean up the kitchen? Love to tell you that's what happened. Now, I started going around saying, get in here and clean up the kitchen. Do this, do that. And the reality was that the next day I had to sit down with everybody in my family and say, I did not react well yesterday. Would you please forgive me? I sinned against you in the way that I responded. It wasn't anywhere near as bad as it was in times past. And that's my hope and encouragement for you, is that while a lot of times things don't go poof, clean kitchen, there's little progresses, little bits of movement, little bits of Christ-likeness that are appearing day by day by day, being perfected. And so, by the authority of what the Scripture's telling you, and then even as a result of having sat down and said, that's the gospel at work, recognizing Christ working out the evil in me, replacing it with His goodness, that's an evidence of the gospel. And a part of that process was me sitting down in the swing one morning after having looked at the Wall Street Journal and said, oh, you know what? This is a distraction for me. I'm getting things out of order this morning. And I set the paper down and grabbed my Bible, went out and sat in the swing, read the Scriptures, prayed. And that's what I'm talking about by watching out for distractions. That's what I'm talking about by using the means of grace. See, I don't think biblically if I'm not having Bible input. And that goes for me all the time. See? See what we're talking about? So I don't think there's any magic pill that you can take. There's no 1, 2, 3 steps and boom! The kitchen's clean. The car starts. The air conditioner's fixed. The clothes are folded. The children are obedient. The husband loves his wife like Christ loves the church. Doesn't happen that way. Ground out. So don't fail Don't back up in the process, okay? Well, two quick things to finish up. Verses 16 and 17. The crowd gives us an example to avoid. Back in Mark chapter 5. The crowd gives us an example to avoid. When they sort of get up to speed, and I don't know how they're responding to this man, but they're okay, and then they remember, oh yeah, 2,000 pigs. They say to Jesus, please, go away. Don't need this. Appreciate you coming by. See you going. They asked him to leave. They begged Jesus to leave, and he departed from them. Verse 17. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region, and then the next phrase is, he's getting into the boat. Now, we can't know for sure all the reasons that they wanted Jesus to leave, but I want us to be cautious about rejecting Jesus and sometimes the disturbances that he brings into our lives. Stirring us up out of spiritual sleepiness, a lack of zealousness, calling us to obedience that sometimes is uncomfortable, seeing things taken away that are not important so that we can look at things that are, the stirring that Jesus sometimes brings by His Spirit and His Word and His church and other means. As far as we know, in this region, there was precious little ministry done after these people sent Jesus away. On the east side of the lake, we see Jesus went back to raise the daughter of Jairus, to heal the woman who had the issue of blood, but none of those things were done among the Gerasenes in this particular region. As far as I can tell, no more ministry happened. No more demons cast out. No more people were healed. No more sick restored to health. As a consequence, they wanted quietness. They wanted to be undisturbed, and they were left undisturbed and quiet. But it's a quietness that marks the absence of life and is in reality the mark of death. So let's not resist the working of God by His Word in our lives when it's uncomfortable. Fourth and finally, the redeemed man gives us an example to follow. In verses 18 to 20, you see Jesus getting in the boat and the man says, please let me go with you. I want to be one of your followers. And you can well understand why he would. Yeah, all the people that you've been living around saying, go away, go away. And he just wants to go with Jesus. He's thankful to Him. He's rejoicing in what's been accomplished. And yet Jesus says to him, nope, you stay here, go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you. And as far as we know, he did that, because it tells us that he went through all the Decapolis, the 10-city area. He got into all of that region over there on the eastern side. And we don't know what the results of that was, and yet this man went and told everyone that he could get his hands on what had happened. And so we want to herald the good news. Remember why they call it good news, and then herald it to others. That Jesus Christ has lived, died, been raised again, the newness of life, that we might be also raised to this very same life. So that we might also know this very same release from bondage and sin and misery. Have a new Lord, a new Master, one who does not hope for us misery and torment, and difficulty, but one who has in store for us blessing, joy, peace, beyond imagining. Would you pray together with me? Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done. Thank you for conquering a foe who would crush and destroy us. We thank you for releasing us from bondage to sin and misery and heartache and certain destruction. Thank you for setting us free to be able to be at peace with you, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to have a right relationship before you, because of the power of Christ. And we pray, O God, that by your mercy and kindness today, you would continue to apply the gospel through our hearts. I pray for brothers and sisters in Christ today who are struggling against their own sin, who hate it, who hate the results of it, who hate what it does to others around them, and yet they are in anguish because they feel that they cannot escape it. Oh God, would you visit them in tenderness and mercy and compassion by your Spirit? Would you encourage and comfort and strengthen them and remind them that Satan and the world and the flesh are defeated, put to death. And may they know the freedom from this evil that has captivated them, against which they have struggled. I pray for those in our midst today who may not be believers, who may have come today at the invitation of a friend, who are just curious about what these Christians are like, or a church that meets in a hotel. Oh God, I pray that you would bless them today. I pray that you would answer questions that they have, that you would calm fears that they have, that you would confront them with their need for a Savior, and that they would see in Christ Jesus a beautiful Savior, the friend of sinners. Oh God, today may the gospel have its intended effect in each of our hearts. To the praise and glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Would you take a moment to reflect on some of the things that we've talked about this morning? Perhaps you need to jot down a question or two, or think about your own response to this. Is there a particular sin against which you need to see the gospel at work? Would you reflect on some of those things for just a moment and consider how you might respond in repentance and faith to Christ this morning? We'll take just a quiet moment for you to be able to do that. Thank you, O God, that you confront us personally, individually, and particularly about our need. And I thank you that you are sufficient for every particular and personal need. We pray that you would glorify yourself by your working in our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.